Thank you very much, musicians. I hope that's the heart's cry of everybody here this morning. Lord, I want more of you. It doesn't matter what kind of spiritual condition you're in. If you're here and you're completely unsaved, you're not in a right relationship with God, what you need is more of Him. And that's what He wants to grant to you this morning. If you're here and you've been saved for years, what the Lord wants to establish in your life is more of Him. We should never be satisfied with where we're at in God. And if you're unsaved, you certainly shouldn't be satisfied with that kind of spiritual condition. And the good news is we don't have to stay where we're at. But God can and wants to come down and draw us nearer to Him this morning than we've ever been in our lives. You really need to believe that before we even get started. God has a purpose for this service, and He has a purpose for every single one of our lives, which is to draw every single one of us closer to Him than we've ever been. What an awesome thought, Brother Light. God wants to draw me and you closer to Him right now than we've ever been. We just can't hold anything back. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 5. Oh, more of you. Romans chapter 5. We're just going to be reading one verse this morning for the sake of time. We're going to read Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Okay. Now, in that particular verse, we see three things abounding in the Apostle Paul's life at different times in his life. And I want you to notice them. Three different things that abound. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I want to preach to you for a little while on making grace amazing. Making grace amazing. Heavenly Father, we come to You in Jesus' name, Lord, and we thank You for the amazing grace that You offer to our lives. Lord, we pray that everyone here would come to an understanding of this amazing grace and that they would make sure around these altars, most of all, that they will not leave until it's appropriated in the way that You desire it to be. Lord, we're so thankful that even though we're undeserving, Lord, You want to come down and establish Your grace inside of each one of our hearts and our lives and draw us closer to You than we've ever been. And we thank You for it and ask that it would be accomplished in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, to some of you, the title of my message might seem a little bit strange because I titled it Making Grace Amazing. And the reason that sounds kind of strange to some of us, especially to those of us that are saved, is what do you mean you have to make grace amazing? Because after all, if you're saved, grace already is amazing to you. It's not something that you have to make amazing because it already is. And as the people of God, we can fully identify with the words of the old hymn that we sing here quite frequently. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And we understand what that words of that song means. And because of it, you don't have to make the grace of God amazing to us. To us, it already is. It's the most amazing thing in the world to us. As a matter of fact, that word amazing grace means to stand in utter awe of something. To adore something. And that's what grace is to us. We stand in awe of what God has accomplished in our lives. See, when you've actually experienced the grace of God that that song's talking about, I'm sure that you'd agree that there isn't anything that needs to be added to it in order to make it amazing. Like I said, it already is. And then we feel like it's the most awesome act that could ever be accomplished. It's the greatest demonstration of love that has ever been shown. And all we have to do is just think about it, or start talking about it, or start singing about it, and tears of joy and thanksgiving start to roll down our cheeks. We become overwhelmed by emotion because of the magnitude of it all. I see it happen all the time up here, Brother Armstrong, when we're up here and the song service is going on and we start singing and he reached down his hand for me. I was lost and undone without God and His Son, but He reached down His hand for me. He established His grace in my life. And I watch how some of you stand up and begin to lift up your hands and praise and adore the person that established that grace in your life. It's unavoidable. That emotion overwhelms us. When we sing about the old rugged cross and the work that it accomplished in our lives as the people of God, and then people can't help but to get excited and thankful for the amazing grace that God has bestowed on somebody that's saved. See, to a Christian, words simply cannot express the wonder or the magnitude of God's grace. Our vocabulary is insufficient. I mean, even at its very definition, we are left speechless at the amazing grace of God. Here's the definition of God's grace. It is God's unmerited favor to those that are undeserving. That's what grace is. It's God giving to us what we do not deserve. It's God doing for us what we are completely unable to do for ourselves. So in other words, it's something that God establishes in our lives that we don't deserve and that we could never earn. No wonder we think it's amazing. One man defined it like this. He said that grace is God's riches imputed to my life, all at Christ's expense. You know, we're just singing, "Bring me near the cross." Help what took place on that cross to be what I filter everything I say, see, and do in my entire life. Why? Because when you realize what He did and what it accomplished, it helps you to live for Him like He expects you to. And when we think about what He did, and the fact that we could never bring ourselves into right standing, and the only way that we can is because of what He accomplished on the cross, we can't help but to think His grace is absolutely amazing. And in all reality, I don't know about you, but this is how I feel. It causes me to say like King David, "Lord, who am I that You would be mindful of me? Who am I but somebody that's broken Your laws and violated the commandments of God, blasphemed Your name, and yet You went to a cross to die in my place?" That's absolutely amazing to me. I want to read some verses to you out of the Bible that display just how amazing the grace of God is. I'm going to read quite a few here, and I hope it doesn't bore you. Okay. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him that has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to be meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Titus chapter 3, verse 3. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You ain't getting bored, are you? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. "At that time," talking about when you did not have the grace of God applied to your life, you were unsaved. "At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes, who were afar off, have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved. It is the gift of God. So it's no wonder when we see what our condition was, and the only way that His grace could be established in our life, it's no wonder that we find His grace to be so amazing. Because these verses are making it more than clear that it is only the amazing grace of God that can take a person from being an utter reprobate and causing them to be utterly redeemed. It's the only the amazing grace of God that can take somebody that is a blasphemous sinner and cause them to become a saint. I mean, it's only the grace of God that can take somebody that's in wrong standing with God and place them into right standing with God. That's totally unacceptable in His sight to becoming acceptable to Him in every way. So it's no wonder we think it's so amazing. After all, we can't deserve it. We could never earn it. We look at what it accomplishes in our lives when we consider the condition that we used to be in, so it's no wonder why we as the people of God think it's absolutely amazing. But something that does make us wonder is how some people don't find the grace of God amazing. Because the fact of the matter is that the grace of God is something that a lot of people could absolutely care less about. We're amazed by it. Tears roll down our cheeks when we sing about it. I mean, we get excited about it. I mean, if you want to have a good service, just sing about God's grace. Just preach about the grace of God, the saints of God, and get excited. But there's people outside these doors, and maybe this morning even some inside these doors, that could absolutely care less about the grace of God. And we're dumbfounded at how something that is so amazing to us could be of absolutely no interest to them. Because after all, how could something that is so awesome that it causes us to weep with joy cause them to yawn with boredom? I mean, how could somebody hear of the amazing grace of God, meaning the work of the cross of Calvary and everything that it accomplished to a person's life, and yet they would be uninterested in it, unmoved, unchanged? I mean, that doesn't make any sense to us. I mean, to us it's awesome, but to them it's of no importance whatsoever. I've even heard people mock it. They think it's a joke, the grace of God. God doesn't even exist. So what I want to do in this message is I want to break down our text and I want to explain three very important things to you concerning this subject. First of all, I want to look at why this happens. Why are there some people that don't think the grace of God is amazing? Second thing I want to look at is how we should go about trying to change their mind. And the third thing is what our actions will accomplish. Okay, all in all, I want to teach us how to go about we can make grace amazing to somebody that is absolutely lost in sin. We don't have to make it amazing to us, but there's a lot of people that we do need to make it amazing to. Now first, let's look at why this happens. Okay, and a section of our text makes it very, very clear why some people do not consider the grace of God to be amazing. Because it says, but where sin abounded. Now you can read over that and not understand it, but those are some very big words. It says, but where sin abounded in people's lives. Okay, now I want you to notice what this verse is saying, because it's saying that in many people's lives, the grace of God is not what abounds to them. Sin is. Sin is what abounds in their lives, meaning that sin is all that they care about. They are totally consumed and engulfed by it. Sin is their only interest in life. Because this verse is saying to them very clearly that to them, sin abounds. Wickedness abounds. Perversion abounds. Iniquity abounds to them. Now, I want to define what that word abound means in this verse, because it's very, very important. Because if it's saying that sin abounds, we have to understand what that word means. Now, that word abound means to be of the utmost importance. Sin abounds. It's of the utmost importance to them. It means to hold of the highest regard and of the highest priority. It means to be one single fixation in life. So in layman's terms, it means that sin to them is more important than anything else. It's bigger and better than anything else they could be offered. In a sinner's life, sin is their everything. Now, they might not recognize or realize that, but that's what the Word of God is saying. Sin is abounding in their life. It's of the highest priority to them. They hold it in the highest regard. It's of the utmost importance. It rules and it dictates everything that they do. So to the sinner, sin is their singular fixation. It's all that they focus their attention on. Nothing is more important to them than their sin, and everything else literally pales in comparison. I want you to think about it like this. How important is a shot of whiskey to an alcoholic? It's their everything. If you'd ever known one, you'd know that what I'm saying is true. I mean, how important is a cigarette to somebody that's bound by the addiction of nicotine? It's their everything. I mean, how important is a fix to a drug addict? It's their everything. There's nothing more important. I mean, how important is pornography to a stinking pervert? I mean, that's where they fuel their fire. It's everything to them. So there's nothing that's more important. Nothing else holds their attention because they're bound by those things. They're slaves to those things, kind of like a dog that's trapped on a chain. It's all they know, so it's the only thing that they consider. The grace of God isn't of any importance. It doesn't have anything to do with my sin. I need something to facilitate the wickedness in my life, and the grace of God certainly is not going to do that. And because sin is all that they know, and it's the only thing that holds their attention, they have absolutely no interest whatsoever in the grace of God, nor do they see any reason or any need for it inside of their lives. And to prove this point, I've went out before and I've conducted a survey, a four-question survey to 20 different people at the mall. Okay, and I went up and I asked them four different questions. First of all was this: would you consider yourself to be a good person? I think all 20 of them said yes. I mean, the Bible even says they'll declare their own goodness. Okay. Second question I asked, why would you consider yourself to be a good person? Okay, and they'd come up with their reasons, you know, why I like to help people, or I give money to the poor, or I help little old ladies cross the street, or whatever their reasons were, but they had reasons why they thought that they were good. Then the third question I asked them is, what standard of good are you using to judge yourself by? And I was amazed that people never even considered that. You know, at best, when I helped them through answering that question, they'd have to admit that, you know, they're just simply comparing themselves to other people. Well, I'm a good person because I'm better than this person in their own mind. And then the fourth question I ask, and the most important question, is this: but would you consider yourself to be a good person according to God's standards? And in all 20 people's lives, that was something that they never even considered. I mean, they were better than Charles Manson, but they never even considered how they fared before God. And the sad thing is they never even gave it a thought. Because the only thing in their minds was their sin, and everything revolved around that sin. They never give God or where they stand with God a second thought, because He's unthought of. That's not a concern. Sin is their singular fixation. So what does God have to do with anything? Now, they might try to construct a God in their, they'll try to make a God in their own image to suit their sins. And they want to believe in God and expect God to bless them and do all kinds of things. But the real God of the Bible, the God of this book, they never even consider Him. All these people were perfectly content with enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, like the Bible says. And they even felt like they were good people that were completely acceptable unto God while they were doing it. And the reason why is because they were deceived and they were distracted by the sin that was abounding in their life. So this is what I want you to understand. Since all of their attention is on their sin, they are never going to understand the grace of God, and they're never going to try to see their need for it inside of their lives. As a matter of fact, to them, the grace of God is going to be something that they see is unnecessary. They're fine. What do they need it for? The only thing that they view everything through the filter of sin. Okay? Everything's fine. So grace isn't thought of. It's not something they're concerned about. And if something doesn't happen to change their view, they're going to perish. Okay, so we see three things that are abounding in this particular verse. The first, it's talking about that sin abounds in people's lives. That's the condition that they're in. They're completely bound by sin. And if something does not change in that person's heart and life, what's going to happen to them? What's the Bible teaches? They are by all means going to be judged by God and face the consequences. So the second thing we're going to look at is what can be done to change their view. Well, we have to try to make the grace of God become of more importance to them than their sin. It's a tall order, but it's absolutely essential. If all they're doing is focusing in on their sin, it's the most important thing. They're never going to be interested in the grace of God. They're not going to try to understand it, and they certainly are never going to have it applied to their life. So what we have to do to change their condition is to try to make the grace of God become of more importance to them than their sin is. And our text tells us exactly how we should go about doing it. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Okay, now here we find something else abounding in a person's life. First, sin was abounding in their lives. Now it says that the law entered so that the offense might abound. In other words, we need to bring the law into the picture to show their sin and what the consequences of their sin is going to be. So here we see a switch taking place as to what we're trying to get a sinner to consider to be the most important thing in their life. Because it says that we no longer want them to see their sin as the thing that abounds, but now we want the offense to be something that abounds in their lives. Meaning that sin, we want it to no longer be the most important thing to their life. We don't want it to be the only thing that holds their attention or the only thing that they're focused in on, but now we want to bring them to a next level of having their offense before God be what they focus all their attention on. That's the goal. Okay, now what can be used to change their view? Well, this verse makes it very clear. It says that it can only happen when the law enters into the picture. In other words, when the law of God is brought into the picture, it can bring about this needed change of mind that has to take place. In other words, it is the only thing that can be used to take a person from their sin abounding in their life to having their offense be what abounds in their life. Remember what that word abound means. From their sin being the most important thing to them, to the fact that they have offended a just and a holy God being the most important thing to them. And that's exactly what the law of God is designed to do. It is designed to expose a person's sin and to define a person's sin. And without the law of God, this needed change that has to take place in the heart and life of every human being can never be accomplished. For instance, there's a lot of people out there that are under the deception that it's fine to drink alcohol. Some even drink alcohol while taking communion inside of the house of God. They have no understanding of what the Word of God clearly teaches in many different places. And they say, well, Jesus turned water into wine, and they just assume that wine was fermented. There was no such thing.
And so they go around and they drink alcohol and they think that they're just fine and dandy, even in right standing with God, and they continue doing it because they like the effects of it. And they're never going to change unless somebody has enough concern about their soul to stand up and say, hey, do you realize that the Word of God teaches that that's wrong? That the Bible says drinking alcohol is a sin. As a matter of fact, it gives us some very severe consequences that accompany it. I mean, it goes as far as to say that drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And I don't want to see that happen to you. There's a lot of people out there that don't see anything wrong with wine. You know, I've talked to people. I mean, it's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not lie. But they'll still try to justify themselves about it. And they'll say, well, you know what? You can lie as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. Or it's okay if it's just a little white lie. You know, I mean, they'll try to justify it some way. And they're always going to be under that deception unless somebody stands up and says, listen, you know, the book of Revelation says that all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. There is no little sin to God. It's the very thing that separates us from Him. And people need to understand that, or they will never understand or even want to accept the grace of God in their life. Why? Because there will be no need for it. Folks, we have to understand that the law of God is absolutely essential in bringing about this change of view that needs to take place in the heart and mind of somebody that's lost and without God. And I want to explain to you why. Okay, what does the Bible say that the law of God is designed to do? Psalms chapter 19, verse 7. It says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's what it's for. That's what it's designed to do. It's the perfect and the proper tool to bring somebody, the very kind of person that we're talking about this morning, to a place of understanding that they violated the commandments of God, what the consequences are, and wanting the grace of God to be established in their life because of it. But how does it say that we go about doing this? Well, to answer that question, we need to look at what the Bible says the functions of the law are. Okay, now first of all, we're not going to go into all of them, but first of all, the Bible teaches us that the law brings the knowledge of sin. First of all, a person has to understand that they're sinning because before they can see their need for a Savior. I mean, it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law. So it's very clear that the law shows a person that they are indeed a sinner. It convicts and it convinces a person's conscience that they have violated the Word of God and that there's going to be consequences as a result. Second thing that the law shows a person is that they are guilty and inexcusable before God. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. So the law shows that a person's sin will not be overlooked, and it's not going to be excused in any way by the Lord. But it shows that they have offended God by their sin, and there are going to be consequences because of their sin. That's what the law does. That's its function. That's its purpose. That's why God has established it. To change people's minds about their sin. To get them to understand that they're doing things that are not pleasing in the sight of God. And because of that, if they do not change, there are consequences that they're going to have to face. They're not going to be able to excuse their sin away. There's no amount of good works that they could possibly do that will somehow, you know, overweigh the bad things that they've done. If they've sinned, they're going to have to answer for it. And people need to understand that. So all in all, the law of God shows a person that they have personally sinned before God, regardless of how good of a person they claim to be. They might fancy themselves to be the most wonderful person in the world, but the law of God shows them, no, you've sinned before a just and a holy God. It also shows that they're going to be judged according to God's standard, not the standard that they try to come up with themselves or the person that they try to compare themselves with. It shows that because of their sin, they are not acceptable to God like they'd like to believe, but rather, they are an enemy of Christ, the book of Ephesians teaches us. An enemy of God. Think about that. And it shows them that the sin that is so precious to them, that sin that's abounding in their life, is the very thing that's going to destroy them. All in all, the law shows that they are not in right standing with God, but rather they have offended Him and they are an offense to Him. And all because of their sin. You know, that sin that's so wonderful to them, that they take such pleasure in, that's so much fun. It's the very thing that is ruining their spiritual lives. It's the very thing that is putting up a wall of separation in between them and God, to where David said that God doesn't even hear our prayers. He said, if I have iniquity in my heart, God won't even hear. That's what sin does in a person's life. And when the law of God is understood, no longer is a person's sin going to be viewed as pleasurable, but then it can be viewed as offensive like it should be. It's no longer a good thing. It's a bad thing. And it's all because they've been enlightened to its nature, its existence, and its consequence. I mean, Paul said it like this. I mean, in one place he said, you know, that there's pleasure in sin for a season in the book of Hebrews, right? But he's saying when the law entered into my life and I began to get an understanding of what those sins did, it went from being, you know, pleasures in sin for a season to becoming exceedingly sinful, he said. Why? Because he realized what it was and what it was doing. So when the law enters into a person's life, sin should cease to be what abounds in their lives and the offense should come and take its place. There's a switch that has to happen before the grace of God can ever be understood or accomplished in a person's life. And we want to use the law of God so that a person no longer sees their sin in the same way. Not because we're mean-spirited. Not because we're holier than thou. Not because we like to point out things that our people are doing wrong so we make ourselves feel better about ourselves. That's not the reason we're to do it. We're to do it because if a person does not understand what they're doing is wrong according to the Word of God, they will never go on to correct it. They'll never see their need to correct it. If sin is the only thing that they focus on, if that's the only thing that they participate in, if, like the Word of God teaches us here, it's the very thing that controls everything they think about and everything that they do, why in the world would they have any use for the grace of God? They wouldn't. So if they're ever going to be brought to the place where the grace of God becomes important to them, and especially to where they want to experience it in their own life, we have to get them from the place of sin abounding to the place of their offense abounding. And the only way to do that, the Word of God says, is by using the law of God to prove to them that they have violated His commandments and that they need to be brought into right standing with Him. Third thing, last thing, is once a sinner is brought to this place, it is only then that grace can become amazing to their life. Okay? Before this change of mind takes place, the grace of God is of absolutely no interest to them. But once the function of the law has run its course, God's grace can become the most important thing to them in the world. Why? Because they realize that they need it. So the law causes the sinner to see God's grace as something that is bigger and even better than their sin. Okay, a total 180 takes place. I mean, it causes God's grace to be the very thing that abounds in their life over their sin. And it brings about the final truth of our text where it says, but where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Now, brother DeMint, I mean, we used to be people that that's all we thought about was sinning. We were bound by it. That's all we wanted to participate in. We had absolutely no interest in the things of God, going to church, and even reading our Bibles. We didn't have any interest in that stuff. But when the law of God entered our lives and the Spirit of God began to convict us of our sin, all of a sudden we said, hey, and this very thing that we long to participate in is going to be the very thing that ruins our soul in hell, and it doesn't need to be this way because the grace of God is being offered to our lives. So suddenly a change of mind started to come about. So once a sinner understands the true nature of sin, then they will begin to understand and apply the importance of God's grace. I mean, once they realize that they are in desperate need of it, once they realize that they're damned without it, once they realize that the grace of God is the only hope that they've got, they will in turn be able to understand it in the way that they need to, accept it in the way that they need to, and go on to apply it in the way that they need to. I've heard it illustrated like this. Let's say that tomorrow morning we all went into the doctor's office. And we went in and we were just simply talking to him for a little bit. And he says, hey, I got to tell you, you need to start radiation and chemotherapy treatment starting tomorrow. I mean, you got to go, you know, every single day of the week, and it's going to take a toll on your body, but it's the only thing that could save you. I don't know about you, but I'd say, what are you talking about? I'm coming in for a physical and you're telling me I need to go start taking radiation and chemotherapy? It's the only thing that's going to save me? There isn't even anything wrong with me. I'd quit going to that doctor. I'd think that he was a crack and I wouldn't want anything to do with him. But if I went to that doctor and he showed me the conditions that existed that I didn't realize what they were, and he showed me how I had stage 4 cancer and my only hope was to go through radiation and chemotherapy treatments, suddenly I wouldn't think he was so nuts after all. I mean, I've seen people mock the things of God because they didn't understand the things of God. I've seen people refuse and resist the things of God because they didn't understand how necessary they were. But when you begin to speak the truth of God's Word to their heart and their life and show them that they're lost in the reasons why and their only hope to be made right, suddenly all that stuff wasn't quite so funny anymore. It wasn't something you just dismiss and act like it was an utter joke, because they understood that without that grace, they were without hope. So the very thing that was kind of, you know, offensive to them suddenly becomes amazing, like it was designed to be. Sister, if you go ahead and come to the music. Now, the reason that I feel that this subject is so vitally important is because I found that out of all the people that were lost and that they were sinners that I've shared my faith with, probably 5 out of every 50 even remotely had a proper understanding of God's grace and why they needed it applied to their lives. In other words, they don't understand the standard by which they're going to be judged, so they were deceived into thinking that they were all right with God, and they never gave the grace of God another thought. You want to know the only thing that they focused on? The thing that was abounding to them. Sin. Think about it. If you're here and you're saved, when you were lost and in sin, what's the only thing you thought about? Sin. We didn't sing like we were singing this morning, Brother Matthias, more of you. I was saying more of sin. More of sin. I've had it all, but what I want is, man, that song would be very fitting. And the bad thing is they cannot come to an understanding of their sin until they come to an understanding of the law of God and the fact that they violated it, and that's when they can come to an understanding of God's grace. Folks, they are presently engulfed in their sin. The Bible makes it clear, sin abounds to them. They're not interested in the meaning of grace, and they have absolutely no interest in seeking after it or applying it to their lives. So that makes it our responsibility to make sure that these steps of abounding go on to take place for them, or at least have the opportunity to. I mean, those people that you know that aren't in right standing with God, that are going out and doing things that are very clearly taught against in the Word of God, how are they ever going to know unless you tell them? And I understand sometimes it's hard to confront people. But you need to understand the reason why you're doing it. If their mind does not change, they are going to lose their soul. The only thing that they're focused in is on iniquity, on sin, on all the things that are causing them to be unacceptable to God. And unless they see that those things are unacceptable to God, unless they realize the condition that they are presently in, they're never going to want God's grace, regardless of how amazing it really is. So that makes it our responsibility to make grace amazing to a sinner, just like God made sure that it was made amazing to us. You can think about it like this. He's given us the perfect plan to change their minds, but we've got to be willing to put it into practice. Let's go ahead and stand. Now, just like there is in every single church service, in every church across the world, there's two groups of people here this morning. People that are saved and people that are lost. And this message applies to both. For instance, if you're here this morning and you're lost, I've been trying to get you to understand you need to change your view. I'm going to be very transparent with you. I was lost in sin until I was 21 years old, and I participated in about everything that you could possibly participate in. And you want to know why I did it? Because it was fun. I liked using drugs. I liked drinking alcohol. And then Paul said, there's pleasure in sin, but it was only for a season. And I began to realize that very thing that I was so engulfed by was the very thing that was going to ruin my spiritual life and send me to a devil's hell if the grace of God was not applied to my life. You need to understand that what is abounding in your life this morning needs to change around these altars. This sin that you're so engulfed in, and maybe you didn't even realize it, the thing that you see everything through is the very thing that's going to ruin you. You need to understand that because of your sin, you're not in right standing with God. Doesn't make you worse than anybody else. We've all been in the same position. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross for the sins, the Bible says, of the whole world. But He's extending His grace to your life to where all you have to do is make the commitment and say, God, I realize that I violated Your law. I'm asking Your forgiveness. I realize that You want me to turn away from that sin and live a life that's acceptable unto You. And the Bible says that if you'll make that commitment, He'll come down and establish His grace inside of your life. To where all those different verses that I read about at the beginning of this message are verses that will perfectly describe the relationship with God that you can have and that He wants you to have before you ever leave this place. But the choice is up to you. You've got to decide what you're going to allow yourself to focus all of your attention on. It's either going to be on one or the other if it's going to do you any good. And what I mean by that is if you want to stare at your sin and just understand, you know, that there are consequences to sin and stare over a little bit at the fact that, you know, you really have violated the law of God and understand that, you know, because of that, you're not in right standing with Him, but you still got your hand and your eyes on sin. Nothing's ever going to change. Your offense needs to start abounding in your life. It needs to become more important to you than anything else. I mean, after all, we're talking about your eternal soul. What sin is it in your life that abounds so much that it's worth burning in hell for all of eternity? If you're honest, you'd have to answer, there's nothing that would be worth that. So here's my advice to you. You don't have to let it. This amazing grace is being extended to you around these altars this morning. And if you're here this morning and you're saved, you need to understand it is not optional that we follow these steps. You don't have to look very far to see somebody's life where sin is abounding. I've taught you for 45 minutes this morning that it's going to continue that way in their lives unless you make the offense abound to them. You've got to be faithful. Or they're never going to see their need for the amazing. It's never going to abound in their life. They won't even understand it or be interested, let alone apply it, unless you make it known unto them. You've got to be faithful. And regardless of which one of those conditions you might be in, I can tell you what the Lord wants to do in every single person's heart and life this morning. He wants grace to abound. If you're here and you're scared to witness, He wants to make His grace abound to you to where you'll be more than happy to go and to show somebody their offense before God so that they can be made right just like you were. And if you're here and you're lost in sin, the Lord wants to touch you around these altars to where you will never be the same. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we come to You in Jesus' name, Lord, and we love You and we thank You so much for the truth of Your holy word. God, we wouldn't know that we weren't in right standing with You except it be for Your law that You put inside Your word. We wouldn't realize how we could be brought into right standing with You unless You would have defined God, the grace that You're extending to our lives inside of Your word. So Lord, we're thankful this morning that it's been taught so that we could come to a proper understanding of it and hopefully make sure that that grace abounds in our lives.
And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that's lost and isn't in a right relationship with You, they've never asked You to forgive them and made that commitment that they need to make in order to be saved. Lord, I pray that You would take all of their focus off of their sin this morning and put it onto the fact that they've offended You. Lord, I pray that You would bring the conviction power of the Holy Ghost so heavy upon them that they would want nothing more in their life than to experience the grace that You provided on Calvary's cross. Lord, if there's anybody here that's a Christian and that's scared to share their faith, that hasn't been trying to take people through these different steps of abounding in their lives, God, I pray that You'd change our hearts and our minds around these altars. Help us to understand that if this does not take place, they have absolutely no hope, but You want to use us to make sure that it does. And we'll thank You for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Now, if every eye closed and every head bowed, nobody looking around, please. I wonder if there's anybody here that would raise their hand and say, Pastor, I'm here and I know that I'm not in right standing with God, but I want to be. And I want you to pray for me. I wonder if you'd raise your hand. I'm not going to embarrass you. Okay, I see that hand. Anybody else? So I realize that I'm not in right standing with God. I see your hand, son. I've offended a just and a holy God, but I realize that God doesn't want me to face those consequences. He wants to establish His grace in my life. You're going to have to see things differently. There's a commitment you're going to have to be made. If you're willing, I wonder if you'd raise your hand and say, I need you to pray for me. I don't want to leave the same way. Amen. Amen. Now, saints, we've got to make a decision. There's no question whether or not people are in this condition. There's no question as to the only way that they're going to get out of it. The only question remains is, are we going to help them like we should? Unfortunately, we can come up with all kinds of reasons to why we won't personally put into practice in our lives the very thing that I've tried to do this morning to this congregation, which is to explain to individuals why they need to be saved and the only way that they can be that way. Something's got to change. The Word of God is not going to change. What God expects is not going to change. And people's conditions are not going to change. So there's only one thing that needs to change. That's the commitment that we have towards the commission that God's placed upon our lives. And I hope that as we gather around these altars, everybody will give themselves wholeheartedly to it. Amen. Let's come down and pray.